Good morning to all. We're just about to start today's class after a few week break. And we'll be picking up from where we left off, which is in Qoheleth chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And we'll start just in about 1 minute. Shabbos regarding a point on their reincarnation, so we're going to address that as well. That's going to be on Ibn Ezra on 3:17, and it relates back to a verse in the book of Job, which is chapter 1, verse 21. And again, we'll start just momentarily. JHS, thanks for the confirmation for the audio. Again, we'll start. We're just waiting for Doug and Cal and the group on the phone to call in. So we'll just start. We're going to just about 1 moment. Okay, there we go. Good morning.
Good morning, Rabbi. How are you?
Good, Doug. How you been?
Well, pretty good. Are you feeling better?
I'm feeling better. Still lingering cough, though. I've never really had this before, but it's not really incapacitating me at this point. So, I'll take it, you know, as they say.
Yeah.
Could be heck of a lot worse.
Glad you're on the mend. Josh and Francesca, are you still there?
Yep.
Yeah. Okay, good.
Okay, how's everybody doing?
Great.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning, Josh. How are you? How you doing, Francesca?
I'm pretty good, thank you.
Pretty good.
Good. Okay. So it's interesting sometimes how you're learning one thing, and the exact quote comes up in another area that you know, just in the same amount of time. For example, we were discussing, you know, a question came up. So there's a Noahide in Brazil. I don't know if you are in touch with him. His name is Alberto. Ring a bell?
Faint bell, but not a strong one.
Okay. So you mean a bell without a clapper in it?
There you go.
Okay. Nonetheless, it is a bell, right? So he had a question regarding just Judaism's view on reincarnation. Did we ever discuss it?
I don't think we did.
Well, he was asking me around, and he got an affirmative opinion, and it was so unfortunate. He's speaking to a rabbi, and the rabbi is saying, yeah, certainly there's reincarnation, and he quotes a verse in the book of Job, and the verse in Job is chapter 1, verse 21, and the verse says that I was born naked from my mother's womb, and I will return there naked. And then he says at the end of that verse, let me just read it to you. It's always good to read from a verse, not just to be accurate, but a lot of times you see something new the next time you read it. So let's just see where I have it here. It's 121 in Job. And the reason I'm bringing it up is because the verses we're going to do today actually quotes this verse. And you'll see why in a minute. But the verse in Job, let me just give you the background. I'll tell you my view how we reject reincarnation. So the verse in Job says, after the tragedies were hitting Job left and right, he lost his family, his children, his wealth, his health, was all gone. And he said as follows, 121, and he said, naked I had come out from the womb of my mother, and naked I will return there. God gives and God takes. Let the name of God be blessed. So the commentators basically explain that what he's saying, that why should I, God gives and God takes? It's not, I can't complain against God for what's happened. So he was very, very just and objective in his approach regarding all the pain of losing family and wealth and all. But the rabbi that Alberto spoke to wanted to use this verse to prove that reincarnation exists. And how does he want to prove it? Because he says, look what the verse says. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. And the rabbi wanted to say, there means to my mother's womb. That means I will be born again. I will once again exit the womb of my mother a second time. Okay? And you just read the verse literally, it sounds like that, right? Because it says, I left my mother's womb naked, and I will return there naked. Unfortunately, the rabbi did a grave injustice by chasing his own fantasies and was completely neglectful in not reading any of the commentators. The four commentators, the Ben Rashi, Ben Ezra, Sforno, Unkelus, all the main commentators right here on the spot say clearly it's talking about the grave. I will return there naked, which is just the way the world works anyway. So this rabbi was completely negligent in his studies and wanted to rush and look for something which anyway he could twist into meaning that it's reincarnation. And I'll explain to you why. First of all, the world does not substantiate that view. Nobody's ever seen another person who died and then was back on Earth walking around again. That's number one. So, and like Maimonides says, the only reason we accept things is either because we experience it as true, or our mind tells it to us as being true, even without experience, or because the rabbis have explained it as being so. Okay. So, one strike against the rabbi is his negligence. Number two, he didn't follow Maimonides' very rational and obligatory approach to see if this is really what happens in the world. Also, he twisted the words. He didn't. This is not what it means. There's also another. So what it means is when it says that I will return there, means that I will return to the place which everybody knows. That's what the commentaries say. Although the commentators say that when Job says, I will return there, he doesn't have to specify it because it's known. That's exactly what the Mitzvah's David says. It's a known thing where it goes, where a person goes. I'll read it to you. He says, this means to say, what is the word, I will return there naked? This means to say to the Makom that is known, that is prepared for all mankind. And he didn't, and Job didn't need to specify, because it's automatically known what he means. I return there means I return to the grave. So that's clear. So there was a grave negligence, a grave injustice done by this rabbi, just for not looking at what the greatest minds have commented on this pasuk. And he, in his arrogance, wanted to make a statement that however he understands the verse, that's true. Another proof against reincarnation is that, you know, Moses tells the Jews in the Deuteronomy that he says, I'm placing before you today life and the good on the one hand, and death and evil on the other hand. But you should choose life, Moses says to the people. So that means he's giving them a choice. A choice means mutually exclusive options. You pick X, you don't get Y. You pick Y, you don't get X. Right? That makes sense? So when he says to them that I'm giving you a choice today, either you can pick the Torah lifestyle, the good and life, meaning you'll have eternal life, because they already are alive. So if he's telling them, he's giving them an option to choose life, that means they can choose eternal life. And he says, or you can choose death. So what this means is that Moses is telling the people that if you don't choose life and you choose death, that means that's what you're going to get, and you're not going to get the first option. So if a person lives corruptly and he chooses a path that leads him to death, to the extinction of a soul, so there is no coming back. Okay? If, on the other hand, the person lives properly, he'll have eternal life. But wherein do you have a statement here that there's coming back a second time? And that's what the proponents of reincarnation want to say, is that if you come back because you have to fix your soul. They have this theory of repairing the soul that's damaged. Since you didn't live properly, you didn't meet your perfection, so you're going to have a second try or a third try. That's unsubstantiated in Torah, and it doesn't seem what Moses is saying over here. And I mean, you look at all the simple history that the Torah tells you about how Jacob was buried by was first of all he was Joseph, a son after Jacob came down to Egypt, and he told he told the people that were working underneath him that they should embalm his father. So they embalmed Jacob, and that was it. And they mourned for him, and there was a great mourning for Moses, and a great mourning for Aaron. And there was no statements in the Torah that the people were anticipating their return. So there's just a simple explanation. You read through the Torah. But people seem to be, when it comes to like religious areas, it's like, you know, the free-for-all. Whatever fantasies they have, and if they find one rabbi who said something, just because a rabbi says something doesn't mean it's true. It has to make sense. That's what Maimonides means, that, you know, we follow only three things, either what our mind tells us is true, or what we experience, or what the rabbis tell us. But those rabbis, it has to be sensible. Just because somebody has a label as a rabbi, doesn't mean he can tell you that 2 + 2 = 5, and then you follow it. It has to be that he's really giving you over the Masorah, he's giving you over the transmission, that it's accurate, back to Moses. And that's the mistake that people make, is that they feel that the person has the label of the rabbi, that's it. They don't have to test out something to see if it makes sense. But if you look at the true rabbis, they'll show you that it has to be something which your mind tests as well as being true. Not just that Sir Rabbi says it. It has to be, and also rabbi's words do not equate to Moses' words or the prophets or the writings, because that is all divine in its origin. Whereas a rabbi today is not saying something which is divine. There's no prophecy today. And the Talmud says the prophecy ended at that era. So we have to be clear that what we determine as God's word, which equates with absolute truth, you can't say that anytime a rabbi speaks that now he is on par and he now has absolute truth. I mean, Maimonides himself even said, I think one of the introductions in his chapters of the Gospel Perplexed, that if anybody finds a place where I made a mistake, that, you know, please correct me. So by no means was even somebody as great as Maimonides saying that what he says is absolute truth. But certainly, a person to come out today and make a statement and to twist the words of the Torah and to not even look at the commentators, I mean, it's unfortunate. But after I spoke to Alberto and I wrote him back, and we put it into the Jewish Times a few weeks ago, so if you want to look for it, it's one of the most recent issues, one or two issues ago. You'll see it. I think it was in the... not sure where it was. You'll find it. But he was very appreciative, and it made sense to him. He heard it. So you see that he still had a question, you see, after he spoke to that rabbi, wherever he was. But that's because when something doesn't really strike a person's mind is true, he's going to be left with a question. But, you know, I showed him the sources, and, you know, he decided for himself. So I think it's plain. It's plain that it's not accurate. Now, why do I bring this all up? It's because what we're going to take up now in Koheles, verses 16 and 17 in chapter 3, it says as follows. It now moves on to a new topic. But keep in mind, you know, what we're discussing is about the time and place for everything, and that nothing is absolute, and that was really man's search for security, is to find something which he can look at it, and this is always a good. He can always fall back on this as being a security, when in fact, the only security a person has is really just use his intelligence. Like it says with King David, that he would use his intelligence in all areas. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to produce success in all areas, but if a person is not constantly applying his intelligence, that means all the decisions which a person has to make on a daily basis are going to lead him down a path where it's going to hurt him. Now, if a person is using intelligence in every way, I mean, of course, he's not in control of all the variables in his life, but at least he knows he's made the best choice, and sometimes what he's going to find out is because he made the right moves always, and he was very deliberate about being intelligent, and he applied and he was dedicated. He never, you know, wavered on using an intelligent path. So what's going to happen is there'll be times that it's going to work out for the good because he did the right thing.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
Can I ask a question back in Job?
Sure, go ahead.
I wondered if the term naked had any significance, because yes, we do come into the world naked, but usually when people are buried, they're buried clothed, and I wondered if naked had some other significance.
Well, in Jewish burial, all they're wearing is a shroud.
Okay.
But what Job was saying over here is that in terms of the response to that, he had lost everything now. So he was saying, there's no injustice here because I was created bereft of anything, no children, no possessions, and I'll return that way. I mean, he's trying to show that there is no discrepancy over here. There is no right. You can talk about that, I mean, in terms of his rights. Does he have a right to complain now? I mean, why should a person complain about his loss? One of the rabbis said over here. I think I'll find that. There was... let me see. Is it Rashi? Maybe 1 second. But again, he's talking about naked of possessions.
Okay.
So he's using the actual, you know, his situation of being naked at birth is meaning lack of possessions, not physically naked. That's, of course you're naked when you're born. Let's see. Matsuda's David, one of the commentators, says, what he means to say about naked is that as I left my mother's womb, that I was naked from any type of wealth, so also I will return to the grave without any of those things. And it also, he quotes another verse, and he says, why should a man complain on his losses of his sons and his wealth. Was he not born without these things as well? Meaning to say that as you enter the world, if you leave the same way, then there's really no complaint. So even though he lost things, I mean, he's trying to say that at the inception of his existence, there was a certain justice that the person comes into the world without anything. So he is not an owner by very definition, is what he's trying to say. You see, meaning if the way a thing is created really tells you its nature. So a person comes into the world not being an owner, not having claims on anything. So that's really the nature of the being, of the human being. So if everything is gone, which happened to him, so there is not an injustice in terms of what my real design is. This is God's will. And I did not have any claims as I came into existence. So if that was my real nature, so who cares that later on I became older and I worked and I amassed wealth and I had children and all. It's true, that took place. But nowhere along the line could I ever say this is now a claim in terms of I should retain these things, because that's not the real definition of what you are. The definition of what you are, Job is trying to say, is a being that is lacking any wealth or any type of possessions or children. That's the real definition of a being as when it comes to existence. So that's the real nature. And he's trying to say, because that's the real nature of a human being, a person doesn't have the right to complain on the loss of children or wealth. That's only something which is added later on. It's a very unique perspective. He's being honest, and he's going back to... he's saying that in order to determine what my rights are, what claim I might have, well, the bottom line is also that he could go even further back and say, I didn't even have to be created. I mean, this is only a kindness of God. And he says in the end of the verse also, which as Rabbi Shade explained, anytime you have, you know, any verse, all the elements of the verse have to be related. So the end of the verse says that God gives and God takes away. Blessed is God's name. So this is his rights. God's the right. He's the one. He's the real owner. He's the one that gave it. And he can take it back. I have no rights on that. Okay. And JHS is asking, he wants another translation of a word. Thither means there. Okay, JHS, that means there. That's the word that we're discussing. Now, let's take a look at Kohelis now. Any other questions?
No, thank you.
Okay. Okay, so the verse we have now that we're taking up, we're moving further, so it's chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So King Solomon says, further I have seen under the sun, in the place where there should be justice, there was wickedness, and the place that there should be righteousness, there was also wickedness. I said in my heart, the righteous and also the wicked God will judge, for there is a time and desire. We'll call Ma'aseh Shem for all actions there. For there is a time and place, a time and desire for all actions there. So what does it mean there? This is exactly what I saw. I looked at Ibn Ezra, and he says, on 17, Ibn Ezra says, I had said, after I wondered, after this can be, that this is the works of God, I know that the righteous and the wicked will be, God will judge. Meaning the question that he's wondering is on verse 16. That how could it be that there is injustice in the world? That's the basic question. But then he said in his heart, "I keep in mind, verse 16 says, I've seen under the sun. And but his answer in 17 is that what he says in his heart, which seems to me to be a clue now that we may have to go back and revisit some previous verses where it talks about, and he opens up by saying, I said in my heart, meaning what you see on earth, and what we've been saying this throughout, is that that would be a false assessment if we assess the value of anything or the virtue of anything, limiting it to the scope of just the earthly time span. If we just value things and look at things on the earth at all, and then we have no idea about the fact that there's going to be an endurance to the soul after the physical life, so then it's a false assessment. Because you see that there's wickedness going on, and when really there should be justice, so then a person has a question. Where's the justice in God's world? But that's what Solomon says. The answer is in 17, that I said in my heart that the righteous and the wicked God will judge. Because there is a time to every desire, to every action, there. So there, what does it mean? So he says, Ibn Ezra, that the word there is a hint to the next world. Just like it says in Job, verse 1:24, naked I will return there. That it's a hint. It's a hint to the grave. And he quotes a couple of other verses too. So now we see an even stronger rejection of what that rabbi told Alberto. He's trying to say that there means you're going to return back there to your mother's womb. That's crazy. I mean, it never has happened. It doesn't make sense. And here you have openly that there's a consistent use in the Torah of the word there to indicate that place. Meaning the next world. So you see used again that the word there is a reference to the next world. It's a definite. And the way that you show that something is a definite, you don't need to support it so much. Once Einstein was making a theory about an eclipse, I think that's what it was about, and he predicted it, and everyone went outside, all the scientists around the world, to go view it, and sure enough he was right. The one person that didn't go outside was who?
Einstein,
right. Because he knew it. He was convinced. So when there's something which is so certain, very little has to be said about it. That's what I believe is the type of expression over here, that it's such a most definite thing. So Job didn't have to say, I'm returning to the grave. No, I'm returning there. I mean, it's such a surety. And you see that King Solomon uses the same principle. So it's beautiful when you see a theme, when you see something which is consistent and it's repeated a number of times in the Torah. That just shows you how, first of all, it shows you it's important and shows you the objective truth to it. That's why in the prayers, when we say on the high holidays, we always quote ideas and we say it's written in the Torah. And it's written in your prophets, and it's written in your writings, meaning it's a theme. And it permeates all three books of the written law. And you see that this is the approach that the rabbis use. Unlike this rabbi that Alberto went to, and he just gives them his fantasy of what he wishes the verse means. They get so absorbed into their foolish ideas, they forget to study. This is a shame. It really is. I mean,
Rabbi.
Yes. Hello?
I'm sorry to interrupt. Isn't this taken from the Zohar, which I'm not saying is a legitimate source, but I hear other rabbis saying a similar thing to what he said. Some who say that Cain was reincarnated as
you speak a little louder.
The same, and Abel as Moses. I'm sorry, I was just saying that aren't there other sources for this, which I'm not supporting, but there's sort of a tradition that's been going back to like 1400s or something?
Yeah, how come there was no tradition before the 1400s about this? That's the question you'd ask. That means it started at a certain point. It didn't start with the Torah, which is, you know, 3,300 years ago. So that should be the first yellow flag. When we see something has a starting point in the way after the Torah has been given. Right? So it doesn't matter that certain rabbis, just like this rabbi in who Alberto went to, is saying something which is against the Torah. You'll have other rabbis in the past that will do it. Don't believe that because another rabbi isn't accepted by the world today, that validates his view. And certainly if it's like from these, you know, esoteric, these mystical sects that they go to the Zohar and all this before they even go to God's Word. Let's start understanding what God wrote. I mean, shouldn't that be the right path? To look exactly what did the matriarchs and patriarchs, how do they act in the Torah? Did they treat the dead as if they're coming back? Did even one of them ever mention it, that there's a possibility? Or no, did they embalm their father, they mourn for them, and they let them, you know, drift off into the past, which is where they're supposed to go. They remember their good deeds, but the person is now gone. And this is what we see in the Torah. These are the people that God spoke to, that God favored. So you have a clear endorsement by God of the patriarchs and the matriarchs. Now, if this is their view, and you don't see them anywhere speaking about this concept of coming back, certainly, as like Sadia Gaon talked about when he ridiculed believers in reincarnation, and he ridiculed them, he says, you come back as a dog, or you come back as this, and, I mean, really, nonsense. So we shouldn't be impressed, again, to anything that's done by masses. Nothing that's done in the name of a rabbi, nothing that's in books should impress us. What should impress us is what God says. And if we find there's a conflict between the two. So, we always follow the Chumash and the Navi and the prophets. That we know is divine, that's true. I am aware that there are rabbis in the Middle Ages that endorse this. But I'm also aware that there are forgeries. I'm also aware that the whole, what's it called, the Zohar, the Kabbalah, whatever it is, that there's a whole debate about its authorship. but what we know is clear and true is that we do not see it in the Torah. Okay. I mean, you see, God says that, and you're going to lie down with your fathers. Doesn't say you're coming back a second time. I'm not denying resurrection. That, of course, we know is true. All right.
I'm sorry, Rabbi. I'm not arguing with you. I actually agree with your point. I was actually saying that the other rabbi at least didn't pull this out by himself. Like this verse is commonly used for this. That's all I meant. I'm sorry. I wasn't actually arguing with you.
No, I'm not saying you are. I accept the fact that you're. I'm just talking about the statement. Is the statement itself part of Torah or is it not? And I don't see any justification for it. To make a statement, we always say that it has to be something. Where is it in the Torah? If you're saying something is part of the Torah, show me that it's part of the written Torah or the oral Torah. That's what Torah means. There's only two parts. So if it's not found there, you can't say it's part of the Torah. It's a very straightforward formula.
Rabbi?
Yes.
But is the afterlife talked about in Torah? I thought there was no information.
There are afterlife, yeah. Reincarnation, no. Reincarnation, just to be clear, afterlife means that a person body expires, but the soul continues to exist. So that's after, it should really be called after the physical life. So there's continued life of the soul. Reincarnation means that a person physically dies and then is rebirthed somehow through the womb and comes back a second time. That very same person is born a second time. And a friend of mine, Rabbi Roth, had suggested another question he had on the whole reincarnation is that if the Torah has so many threats about, you know, punishments of death, the person violates the Sabbath or whatever it is, he murders. So where is the threat of being killed if you come back again? I thought it was a very good point. So in terms of afterlife, yes, of course that's true. I mean, you see that he says it right here. That the Ibn Ezra says that there, that the righteous person and the wicked person will be judged. So what does he refer to? He says, Ibn Ezra says clearly, he says openly, Olam Haba, the next world. Okay. Alright, so now let's understand the verses. So, in 16, King Solomon is now talking about another problem he sees on earth, and that is that in the place where there should be righteousness and there should be justice, there is corruption. Sforno talks about that, and he says, what does he say? Yeah, wherever there should be justice done, but it's not. So whether it's corrupt judges or acts of kindness, so where's the justice in the world? But he gives an answer. And he says that God will judge these people in the next world. That's what it means, shum, there, at the last word in verse 17. So again, you see King Solomon pointing to the idea that you cannot assess matters merely limiting them to considerations of the earth alone. Because if you do that, then you have the question that where's the righteousness in the world? So you see that he says in 17 that God will judge people in the next world. The full recompense will be taken care of. Any good that a person did, any bad. And you can ask the question, why does he say that God will judge the righteous and the wicked? It should just say that God should judge the wicked. That means one of the commentators said that the righteous that turn after some wickedness. Or you could also say very simply, he judges everybody to give the reward to the righteous and to give the punishment to the wicked. But there you see, that's what he says, I said in my heart, because I know the real truth. If I just look at things under the sun, that's how 16 started. I owed, furthermore, that I've seen something under the sun, which is a question. Yes, if you limit your observations to be strictly matters that occur on earth, which is under the sun, then you'll have loads of questions. But you have to understand the truth, and that's what he says in the next verse, in 17, that the real assessment has to include the full range of existence of a soul, and that goes on to the next world. So that's how the question is resolved. But you see, why does he bring this up? We were talking in this chapter all about there's a time for this, there's a time for that. And he was trying to teach a person one idea in terms of don't look at things as always, as anything, any attitude should never be 100% what you say is good. It can't be that peace is always a good. Sometimes you need war. It can't be that happiness is always the right attitude. Sometimes sadness is something which has to be expressed. So you might think that a time for this or a time for that is limited to earth, because that's what he was talking about. And he says it right in the beginning. There's a time for everything under the heavens, right? Under, how does he say it? Under the heavens. The first verse in 3. So you might think that he says there's a time for this, there's a time for that. Under the heavens. No, now he's adding on. He's saying that there's a time for things, even if you look at the full range, meaning not just the earthly existence, but something which is after earth too. That's where the justice comes in. So he says, don't just look and think that there's the time factor there's something which is limited to earth? No. There'll be a time for the justice, even if it's after the earthly existence. And that's how you answer the problem of there being an injustice in the world. And God will address it in the next world. And I've seen this a number of times by the rabbis. Okay. All right. Any questions or comments?
Rabbi, so I just want to make sure I understand that he's saying, okay, so I look around the world and I see problems, but don't worry, there will be a time, even if it's after this world, when all the books will be brought into balance and everybody will essentially get their just desserts.
Right, that's correct. Yes, that's correct.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, everything is recalled. There's nothing forgotten before. We say that in the high holidays. There's no forgetfulness before God's throne. There's no loss of memory before God. That's a human frailty.
And am I also correct that the except on that would be except in the case where someone does repent?
Of course.
Okay.
As the rabbi said, there's nothing that stands before repentance. A person repents, so even then, you know, you look in Ezekiel 18. I remember once I had a question, Rabbi Haim. So I had asked him, and he quickly quoted, and he was right, that Ezekiel 18, the whole chapter, there's one verse in there that says that a person repents fully, so his sins will be forgotten. The person could be completely clean. Which makes, if you think about it, it's very good, because if a person is not living in a sinful path anymore, so there's no reason for corrective measure, there's no reason for punishment. If he's changed his values, he's changed his soul, and he does not value the negative anymore. So there's no purpose that that punishment has for that person. He's like a whole different person.
Rabbi?
Yes.
My understanding, though, is that when you seek repentance, you make amends with the person that you've harmed first, and then you go to God. If somebody has completely changed, but they have not gone back and made amends with the people that they've harmed, is that incomplete repentance then?
That's correct. Because why didn't the
person... I have a question on verse 17. And when he says, like, that I said in my heart, you know, what does that mean exactly? That he made, like, a rational deduction, or...
I believe it means that what he knew was absolutely true, as opposed to the false assessment that people make when they just look at what happens on earth. So when he says, I said my heart, that comes after what he said, I saw under the sun. Seeing something under the sun means if I assess anything, and it's assessed merely based on considerations of the earth alone, so then there's going to be problems. I'll end up with real questions. But then what he said in his heart means that which encompasses all truth, not just limited to the earthly existence.
He's basing his knowledge of that, I assume, on the Torah, since it's not really an observable phenomenon.
Right. Meaning his intelligence. We'll have to go through, like I mentioned earlier, I'd like to see, maybe we can locate where he said the words, I said in my heart, previously, and see how that pans out. But it's clear here that he's giving a resolve. He's giving a resolve to the question by saying that, but if I transcend just what happens on earth and I look clearly based on Torah and absolute truths, I know the answer.
Okay.
That's why it ends off that verse 17 with the word there, meaning I know the truth if I consider more than just the earth, but also what happens over there, meaning in the next world, meaning where, you know, both areas that God controls. All right, any other questions?
Rabbi?
Yes.
Question?
Yeah, sure.
When you were saying before about that Hashem forgives our sins, I think it's written someplace, maybe it's in Isaiah, where it says that if your sins are as red, it's like crimson, and you do repentance, you do tshuva, they will be as white as snow. Is that true? I think I was reading.
Right, the same idea, exactly.
Yeah. In other words, it's completely washed away. In fact, it goes just the other way. It's opposite. Whatever bad turns back to pure good.
Right, there's another quote like that. That's correct. That's another idea.
The person does real repentance. And I remember you had explained to me one time that if somebody is on one extreme, like a pendulum on a clock, if somebody's on one extreme and they go to the other extreme, but completely and truthfully and sincerely, and then they go back to the middle, they can straighten out any wrong that they did.
That's in terms of the method of how you do it. That's right.
Yeah, that's a good way of doing it. It works.
Right.
Tried it.
Good.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. All right, that's pretty much what I wanted to discuss today. Are there any other questions?
I think we're good here.
Okay. All right, very good. Okay, next week I believe I have a bar mitzvah, so I won't be... Yes, we'll resume a week from next, so in 2 weeks. It's, let me just try to think. The second, right, is next Sunday, right?
No, second is, that's right, Sunday is the second.
Second, yeah. And the ninth, all right, I'll have to let you know about the ninth, it may also not be good for me on the ninth, but certainly next week, so I'll just, we'll have to be in touch in the following week, but again, like I always say, if anything... Even this week, any questions come up, you know, please email again. Doug, I got your email about the charity question. I'll get back to you on that.
Okay, thank you.
Sure.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay, have a good week to everybody.
All right, you too, Rabbi. Thanks. All right. Thanks, Rabbi. Have a good week.
Thank you, Rabbi.
You're welcome.
Okay. Thank you. Bye-bye.